We're going to read from God's Word. We're starting a new series this morning in the book of the prophet Haggai. It's going to be from chapter 1, the first 15 verses of the whole chapter. If you're using a church Bible, that's on page 791. So Haggai chapter 1, reading the whole of the chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. Thank God for his word and to be able to gather around it as his people this morning.
Excuse me while I just power up. We turn this morning to the book of Haggai. Probably one of the lesser known of the minor prophets. Constitutes a couple of chapters and effectively four addresses by Haggai that we can date from August 520 BC to December 520 BC. So we know the dates when these messages were preached and proclaimed. And they've been put together in this book that we know as the book of the prophet Haggai. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be probably helpful if you want to open it up at Haggai chapter 1. I suppose you know of the Bayeux tapestry. Although technically, apparently, I read that it's not a tapestry, it's actually an embroidery. I don't actually know the difference between a tapestry and embroidery, but apparently the Bayeux tapestry is an embroidery. So I'm sorry to depress you like that. But it famously depicts the events that led up or lead up to the Norman conquest of England. It culminated, of course, in the Battle of Hastings in 1066. The cloth comprises, I think, 58 different scenes. Many of them have captions below. One of those scenes depicts Bishop Odo. He's believed to be the person who commissioned the embroidery or the tapestry. He was the stepbrother of William the Conqueror. And it depicts Bishop Odo forcing his men towards an oncoming hail of arrows. And underneath the inscription reads, in Latin, "Here, Bishop Odo, holding his club, comforts his boys." Now, I suppose that's not normally the way we think of being comforted. Someone chasing after us with a large club. But the original idea behind the word comfort means to give strength. In the tapestry, Bishop Odo is seeking to strengthen his troops by prodding them into action, albeit in somewhat drastic fashion. Perhaps that is a good way for us to think about the book of the prophet Haggai. It is in this sense a message of comfort that Haggai brings to the people. It's a message from God designed to strengthen them in their faith and spur them into action. And the reason such a message was required was because of the situation in which the people of Judah found themselves. 18 years previous, 538 BC, a large contingent of the people had returned to Judah after the Babylonian captivity. Those faithful believers then travelled back with great enthusiasm and hope for the future. The Lord has done great things for us, and we were glad. However, despite their initial eagerness to rebuild the temple and resume the worship of Yahweh, their enthusiasm had dulled and waned over those years. And although a little part, perhaps, of the temple had been rebuilt, nonetheless, by 520 BC, all of that had ground to a halt. Work on the temple had fallen into abeyance. There was a general feeling of lethargy, apathy that lingered amongst the people. Life was hard, times were tough, things were far from easy as people sought to eke out a living. And it was into this situation that the prophet Haggai came, bringing God's word to his beleaguered and harassed people. Second year of Darius, it says in verse 1, the king in the sixth month, first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. These leaders were the first to receive the message. They were the first to receive the word of God from the mouth of Haggai. And it seems to me that that is often the way of it. It's when we are tired and weary and burdened with all manner of cares and worries that God's word is able to come to us with reviving power. We are tired. God's word refreshes us. We are grieving. God's word brings us hope. We are tempted. God's word gives us resolve. We're apathetic. God's word comes and stirs us up. We are fearful and afraid. God's word brings us comfort. We're knocked down by the vagaries of life. God's word picks us up and puts us on our feet again. Time after time after time, God speaks into our weakness and frailty to bring us the comfort and strength that we desperately need. And here we learn that Haggai becomes the mouthpiece or the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Haggai, verse 13, the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message. He speaks to the leaders, and then he speaks to the people. And for just this short period of a few months, as I said, between August and December 520 BC, God's Spirit, as it were, comes upon this man Haggai and uses him in a remarkable awakening amongst the people of God. For these 4 months, he becomes the very mouthpiece of God. And the power of God rests on his ministry to an unusual degree. During that period, Jerusalem, Judah are transformed, the house of God is rebuilt, and the glory of the Lord is seen again. There is a story of the 19th century Welsh preacher David Morgan, and of how he went to bed one night, an ordinary minister of the gospel. It tells of how he woke around 4 a.m. in the morning and felt like a changed man. He wrote of the experience. He went to bed like a lamb and woke up like a lion. Must have been a bit fearful for his wife, but anyway. For 2 years, he was greatly used of God in a season of revival. His preaching was accompanied with unusual fruitfulness and power. And then 2 years later, he records, he went to bed like a lion and awoke again as a lamb. I don't know, but perhaps it was something of that nature that happened to Haggai the prophet. Suddenly and dramatically, he becomes the very mouthpiece of God to the people. Enormous power attends his preaching. And here in this first chapter, we can identify, I think, at least three aspects to his ministry of the word. And the first is this. I want you to notice that the word of God, you see here, exposes really the people's sin. And we have that in verses 2 through 6 and verses 9 through 11. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Consider your ways. Sown much, you've harvested little. Eat, never have enough. You drink, never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, no one's warm. And that great description of inflation, he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag of holes. So Haggai begins this message by focusing on the conditions and the circumstances in which the people now find themselves. And, you know, we read it, we get the impression things were not going well. As I say, there was inflation, prices were rocketing, their crops had failed to produce a good harvest. They were experiencing a real time of economic hardship. And Haggai uses this set of circumstances to kind of grab their attention. He wants them to see that they've got their priorities all wrong. Now, I think we need to be careful when we attempt to do that. It can be tricky to read or interpret God's providence in our lives. It's very easy to make inferences and to draw very kind of simplistic conclusions that are often completely wrong. Often people of a sensitive nature, you know, can interpret every trouble and affliction as a kind of punishment from God. It can be hugely disruptive. The psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So when bad things happen in our lives, that does not necessarily mean that God is punishing us. But here in Haggai's day, the people were experiencing frustration. They sowed much, reaped little. All their effort and energy that they expended, the results were meager. Never had enough. Never had enough clothing. Never had enough to eat. Never seemed to be able to get ahead. No satisfaction, no fulfillment in their toil. No enjoyment or pleasure in God's good gifts to them. And so we read in verse 9, you looked for much, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins. Each of you busies himself with his own house. So the heavens above have withheld the dew, the earth its produce. I've called for drought on the land, the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil. and what the ground brings forth of man, beast, and all their labours. So what Haggai is telling the people here is that what they are experiencing is a sign of God's displeasure. God is withholding his blessing from them. And in this, Haggai is simply applying the teaching of God's word. And in particularly, the teaching of a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because in that passage, God declares to his people that if they are faithless to him, they will experience his discipline. And in just these kinds of terms. It says there, you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. And so Haggai is pointing out to the people that what was happening to them is really simply a fulfillment of God's word to them. These adverse providences were a sign of God's hand against his people. God is like a faithful father trying to awaken and rouse them to an action by putting them through hard times. He wants to expose the idols that they've begun to cling to and put their trust in. He wants them to stop and consider their ways. He wants them to set their hearts upon his priorities, not theirs. He wants them to put first things first. And there's the challenge that he gives to them in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, let's be clear here. It is not that the Lord is against them building their houses or even building them first. He's not against them roofing their houses and completing them. He's not even against them making their houses comfortable with beautiful wooden paneling. No, the problem is that they have done all this, but they haven't even started to complete the work on the temple. They haven't even begun to restore the Lord's house. And so Haggai says to them, you don't think it's time? Because, you see, their focus and their priorities were all wrong. They were worshipping themselves first, and the Lord was a kind of distant second. They should have been rebuilding the temple. They should have been putting God first. They should have been focused on worship. They should have been looking to the Lord, but their eyes were elsewhere, and so they languished in spiritual indifference and apathy. Bob File in his commentary writes, when the temple building was a ruin, life could still continue as it ticks over in many a congregation where the Bible no longer sets the agenda and the flames of love and faith have burned low. I'm reminded of the story I heard some time ago of the minister making a pastoral visit, I think it was a number of years ago, and he went to see a woman and her young daughter. And as he made his visit, he discovered, for whatever reason, he hadn't brought his Bible with him. And so he asked the woman if he could borrow her Bible to read from. And the woman did a big show of saying to her daughter, darling, you know, go and bring out that book that from the bookshelf that Mum loves so much and loves to read. So off the daughter went dutifully to the bookcase and brought back the Little Woods catalogue. So how do we understand priorities all wrong? How do we understand and apply what the prophet says to our own context? What does the temple of the Lord's house stand for in our own situation? Well, it is not an analogy with our own buildings. This building is not a temple. But we know that. But I'll say it again. But for Israel, the temple was the place, really, where God's people met God in worship. It was a place, you remember, where atonement for sin was made. It was the place that God had given to his people as a gift to maintain fellowship. And I think what Haggai is driving at here is really the primacy of public worship. He wants them to see that the public worship of God is always to be a priority for the Lord's people. Remember Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 6, Don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek God's rule and kingdom first. And I think this is what God is saying to the people through Haggai. He's saying, you need to put me first. You shall have no other gods before me. And I wonder if that is the case for us. I wonder if that's the case for you. Is public worship really a priority in our lives? Or is it more of a kind of optional extra? Something we can take or leave? Well, I understand, of course, that the last couple of years have been strange and unprecedented, I would say, in terms of public worship. But nonetheless, I still think I need to press the matter with you. If we are perfectly fit and able, and we come to worship only when it suits us, when it's convenient for us, are we not breaking faith with God? Are we not dishonouring his name? Are we not breaking our promise to him? And that is, friends, that's no small matter. What kind of priority does worship have in your life? God says to us this morning through the prophet, my worship and adoration must come first. Friends, it's so easy to mess up our priorities, to get them all wrong. Suddenly it's making a living. That's the supreme goal of our life. Or it's our family, or our hobby, or our pastor, or even our health. And God says, no, worshipping and adoring me is to be the priority. Are we worshipping the Lord? Are we hungering and thirsting after him? Are we putting him first? Are we seeking first the kingdom? As Jesus reminds us, it's when we get our priorities straight that everything else follows. Before the Lord, everything else is to be relegated to second place. The word of God here exposes the people's sin. Secondly here, the word of God, you'll notice, challenges the people's ways. Verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So the Lord's message through the prophet is to challenge the people to stop, think about what you've been doing, consider your ways. He wants them to reflect, he wants them to ponder. He wants them then to change direction. He wants them to get their priorities right. And you'll notice what he commands them to do. He says, go to the hills, get the raw materials, build the house of the Lord. But notice also why they are to do this. All this is to be done so that God would be glorified. It's all to be done for God's good pleasure. They're to put God first. They're to put worship first. Not for their own pleasure and glory, but for the Lord's. And that is, in every generation, the primary business of God's church. We are redeemed to worship him. And that's the way that we're to think about worship. Worship is not about what pleases me or pleases us. It's all about what pleases the Lord. Our aim is to give him pleasure. We're in the business of giving him the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Our focus and attention is on him. We are to be taken up with him, his grace, his goodness, his glory. And I wonder if that's the way that we think about worship. I suspect there's a lot of muddled thinking going on in many of our churches. For some, you know, worship's like going to a show. Many see themselves as the audience, wanting to be entertained. It's all about having a good time. The most important thing is I have a positive and uplifting experience. Well, I don't think the people of Haggai's day were having a very positive and uplifting experience when Haggai began to speak to them. And there are those for whom worship is all about their needs being met. And of course, we all have needs. But those needs are not to overshadow and dominate. First and foremost, we come to worship saying, "You are worthy," not "I am needy." Because it's not about us, it is about the Lord. And of course, in some circles, such as the emphasis on preaching and teaching, then everything else can be pushed out. Worship is little more than a lecture about the Bible. And of course, preaching is primary, but not to the exclusion of prayer or praise or the sacraments or confessing our faith. All these elements are important. And through Haggai, the Lord reminds us that we're to set our hearts on pleasing Him. He must come first. The Lord wants to take pleasure in our worship. He, not the congregation, is the only audience that really matters, if I can put it that way. So many Christians are taken up with other things. Worship has become all about what pleases us rather than what pleases the Lord. Some years ago, Ann Ortland, American minister's wife, she wrote a book on worship entitled Up With Worship. And in the book, she describes a proper attitude to worship in these terms. "Lord, this church service is for you. I am here to give you pleasure." Is that why we're here this morning? To give Him pleasure. Who is it we sing for and to? Whom do we want to hear our prayers and confessions? Is it not the Lord Himself? Are not our gifts for His work? Isn't the sermon designed to direct our attention to Him and to what He's done? Surely our aim must always be to please Him. And public worship is a sign of our love for God. We want to please those who we love, don't we? When we gather for worship, we're saying, "Lord, you come first." We're doing this for Him. We're not simply trying to please ourselves. We want to please Him. That's why we're here, isn't it? Our gathering together for worship is an expression of how much we love Him. And the key issue is not, therefore, have my needs been met, but have I given God pleasure? Am I looking to Him? Am I loving and adoring Him? Am I delighting in Him? Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote these words: "Put at the center the only one who has a right to be there, the Lord of glory, who so loved you that He went to the cross and bore the punishment and the shame of your sins and died for you." Well, that's good advice. Put Him at the center. Put at the center the only one who has a right to be there. Christian life, as I said the other week, is not about adhering to some moral code or trying our best to be good people. The Christian life is about knowing and loving the Lord. Who God is drives everything in the Christian life. He is the center of it all. Is He the center of your life? Is your heart set upon Him? Does He come first? Or is He a distant second? Through the prophet Haggai, He reminds us again, "You shall have no other gods before Me." So we were a people, and they were feeling the rebuke of God's word. They didn't have their priorities straight. They had neglected the public worship of God. And so God sent His messenger to challenge their ways. God's word exposes their sin and challenges them. And that brings us briefly to the third and final thing here. The word of God not only exposes sin and challenges their ways, the word of God, thirdly here, transforms the people's lives. And we find that in that last section of the chapter from verse 12 to 15. "With all the remnant of the people," notice it says, "they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God." And the people, it says, feared the Lord. In many respects, it's a very unusual passage. Because we don't often hear about this happening in the Old Testament. The people listened, and they took God's word to heart. They were humbled and they were brought low. They repented and they changed their ways. They listened and obeyed the voice of Yahweh, their God. They received the word of God with faith. You know, we often read the Old Testament and we're used to reading disobedience, unfaithfulness, idolatry, all kind of wickedness. We don't often hear, actually, of God's people hearing and heeding the word of God. But that's what we have here. It's a miracle of divine grace. The people feared the Lord. They feared from before Yahweh. They showed him reverence and respect. Not the fear of the Lord is not terror. The people that felt terror, they would have run away from God. But you'll notice they run towards him. They obey him. They trust him. They worship him. There's a transformation. There's a change taking place. Fear the Lord involves us seeing something of his majesty and glory. Saint Ferguson, whom we'll hear tonight, describes it as a thrilling awareness that we have this greatest of all privileges, knowing God, mingled with a realization that now the only thing that matters is his opinion. And this is what lay behind the people's obedience. It wasn't the obedience of fear, but of faith. This knowledge of God transformed them. A sense of God's character weighed upon their hearts. They trembled before him. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The impact of God's word was upon them, and it was to draw them back to know him and to love him and obey him and put him first. Sometimes what we're reading here really is almost like a revival. And sometimes that's how God works. What happens in a time of revival is the normal operations, as it were, of the Holy Spirit are intensified, they're accelerated. The work of the Spirit is magnified, all speeded up. It's not that the work of God is carried out in a different way. It is merely accomplished more powerfully and dramatically and suddenly than normal. Now, of course, such times of revival are extraordinary. They are not normative for the church. More often than not, the change God's word brings is less dramatic and sudden. But for all that, it's no less real. Remember Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." God's word is at work in the lives of his people to bring transformation and change, to conform us to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the living, enduring word of God. I tell the story often about the man, you know, watching the sculptor chiseling away at the big block of marble and asking him, "What are you making, sir?" The sculptor replied he was making, you know, some great statue of a horse. And the man said, "Well, that must be very, very difficult." And the sculptor said, "No, it's very, very simple. I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a horse." And God's word is the chisel that he uses to chip away at our lives everything that doesn't look like Jesus. His word is at work within us to change us and to make us more like him. How is that word at work in your life today? What is he chipping away at? What is he getting rid of? Your pride, your selfishness, your apathy, your lust, your indifference to the things of God. But notice here that this fresh obedience on behalf of the people is further encouraged and stimulated by God's promise. Verse 13, "Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." Yes, there's rebuke and there's challenge in the word of God, but there's also encouragement and comfort. God stirs up his people to work on the temple to reinstate the place of public worship by declaring to them, I am with you. That's the great promise, isn't it, of the covenant. Yahweh is the God who has promised to be with his people always. This work shall not be undertaken on their own. He will be with them. He will help them. He will bless them. He will sustain them. The mighty God of heaven, the Lord of hosts, is with his people. To stimulate their faith and confidence, he reminds them of that great truth. I am with you. It's one of the great refrains that we find right throughout the scriptures. You know, words that have fortified God's people down through the centuries, that have stirred believers to work and serve and persevere, sometimes in the most challenging of circumstances. You know, words that have strengthened those facing temptation, consoled those enduring trials, comforted those traveling through the valley of the shadow. And perhaps that's what you need to hear this morning. The Lord speaking into your life and into your situation, saying, I am with you. You think of those famous words, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's how the psalmist fears no evil. Not because he's strong and self-sufficient, not because he's superior to others, not because he's somehow got everything all together. He says it's because you're with me. Your rod and staff, they bring me comfort. Fear and anxiety are banished by the living presence of God with his people. And it's his presence that brings comfort, even in the dark valleys of this life. The old hymn says, the storm may roar about me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? Friends, our God does not keep his distance. He stands with his people. He suffers with them. He doesn't stand on the outside looking in. He doesn't keep us at arm's length. He doesn't leave us to ourselves and our own devices. He draws near. He comes close. It's surely not without reason that our Lord Jesus was given that title, that name, wasn't he? Emmanuel, God with us. Because he's in it with us. In our struggles, trials, and temptations. He's in it with us in the work of the gospel. He's with us in the task of mission. He's in with us in our weakness to carry us forward. He's with us in our fears to bring us comfort. He's with us in our foolishness to bring us hope. The Word of God exposes. The Word of God challenges. The Word of God transforms. How we need a renewed confidence in the living and enduring Word of God. May his powerful Word continue to do its work in our lives. May it continue to comfort us and prod us into action, into having right priorities. May it continue to transform us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is powerful and effective. Lord, help us to be receptive to the good word, the good seed of the word. May it be planted within us, and may our hearts be good soil, that they may bring forth a harvest, fruit for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.